go. We should be on now. Thank you. Sorry. Good morning, everybody. Sorry about that East Campus. Hope you guys are having a great day over there. Microchurch is wherever you are. I'm glad that you are with us. If I've never met you, maybe you're here for the first time today. Somebody invited you or you came for our family dedications. I'm glad that you did. My name is Rodney and I get to be the pastor here. And we are in the midst of a series called Fueling the Flame, looking at how we in our generation of the church, of One Life Church, of the capital C church, the church past, present, future, we are standing on the shoulders of those who came before us. We are literally fueling a flame that was ignited a couple millennia ago. And before we do that, though, I sent you an email this week and told you I wanted us to address together as a church family some of these issues that have been so front page news over the last week and a half. And I don't have to tell you if you scroll social media, if you watch the news, if you've talked to people at work or at school. 11 days ago, there was a major event that happened that shook a lot of people, especially a lot of people in the faith community, with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I didn't say much about it last week. In fact, first service, I think I didn't say anything. Second service, it was referenced. And some asked me, like, was that intentional? In fact, one person even said, I know you're liberal because you didn't say anything about that. And if you know me, born and raised in the South in the Baptist world, that probably isn't further from the truth, right? In fact, the reality is, I just want you to know, I was like maybe a lot of you, or maybe like some, and you may find this hard to believe, but I was fairly ignorant. I didn't really know much about Charlie Kirk. I knew that he was a political activist. I'd heard about him in the elections last year, but didn't really follow much because sometimes your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. And when you're so focused on your mission, for me, when I'm so focused on our church and reaching our city, so focused on the 500 churches we partner with, that I just don't pay a lot of attention to the noise and things that are out there. And so I came in Sunday morning not really aware of much. And over the past week, as I began to hear the stories of people who were deeply hurt, deeply troubled, deeply traumatized, I thought, I feel like I should look into this some more. Began to hear the stories of really a spiritual awakening happening, especially amongst younger generations, where groups would just say, hey, let's get together and pray, let's get together and worship, moved by these events. And hundreds, and in some cases, thousands of people would just show up and worship and pray. Even at our own church over the weekend, at both of our campuses, 24 hours of prayer, and there was constantly people praying, over 100 and some people that were up at 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 2 in the morning that were praying for their hour. And God seems to be stirring in our generation. So I took some time this week and said, okay, I was driving to Indiana on Tuesday, driving back to Tennessee on Monday and Thursday. And so I had like 14 hours in the car. And so I just watched a bunch of videos, because here's what I want to tell you I've learned from this. You should already know this. You cannot trust the sound bites in our generation, okay? And I mean that whether it's the media, I mean that I saw a friend of mine from college posting some things and from kind of the negative viewpoint, and it looked awful. And then you go and you find out what it really was that was said, or you watch the whole entire conversation yourself and you find out it wasn't at all the case. And by the way, that happens on both sides. Again, you can probably guess my political leanings, but there's a video surfacing or that circulates saying, you know, Kamala Harris said, don't say Merry Christmas. And that's so taken out of context, just like a lot of things that we now see that Charlie Kirk supposedly said are so taken out of context. You need to go and you need to see the whole conversation yourself. And so that's what I did. I watched hours of these videos where he would set up on college campuses and he would have these conversations and he would have these dialogues. And I wanted to hear some of these things in context for myself with my own ears. Did he really say that about civil rights? Did he really say that about trans people or homosexual people? And in every case I heard, it couldn't be further from the truth. Here's what I heard every single time. I hope you meet Jesus. I've never heard someone so unapologetic on a national stage about their faith. What I heard is someone who allowed dialogue, something that's not happening very well in our culture. So what I want to talk about today is not a defense of Charlie Kirk. This is not a political moment for me. Instead, what I want to do is give a pastoral thought for you as you go to work tomorrow, as you go to school tomorrow, as you talk with family members who might be from either side of a political persuasion and may have a passionate viewpoint one way or another. I want us to talk about why was this so impacting to so many people, especially people of faith, especially Christ followers, and maybe even especially Christ followers in the young generation, the 18 to 20-something generation, where this movement seemed to be taking place. Was it politics alone? Was it Christian nationalism? I hope not. Instead, what I think it is just a few notes that I wrote down I want to share with you. As I prayed through this myself and thought through this and what I wanted to share with our church and how we should respond, is I think the reason this was so impacting to so many people is maybe for the first time what many saw is someone who spoke unapologetically about Jesus and the gospel. Unapologetically. Now, whether you believe he was right or not, whether you agree with this one man's political persuasions, I think what many saw for the first time in their lives was a public figure whose viewpoints were rooted in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you have to agree with the outcome of his interpretation on everything. But maybe for the first time, what many, especially young people, saw was someone who said, I believe what I do about the world, or I believe what I do politically because this is what the Word of God says, especially when it comes to issues about life and family. As God's Word says this, and even many times over the unedited videos that I watched, I would hear this man say, no, let me stop you. That's not my belief. That's what the Bible teaches. I understand if you want to disagree with the Bible, but I just want you to know I'm not judging you. This is what the Bible says. Most in our culture have never heard this on a major scale before. I think another reason this was so impacting was for the first time people saw someone, like I mentioned, that allowed there to be dialogue and debate. As I would watch these hours of videos, unedited videos, I'd challenge you to do the same if you're interested in this. There would be times that it would be students at these colleges just agreeing. And he would say, hey, move some disagreements up. We need to wrestle with more disagreements. How often do you do that? How often do you say, I want to engage with someone who disagrees and seek to listen and to learn and to respectfully offer what I think the Word of God says? I think for the first time for a lot of people, they saw someone die because of what they believe in. We live in a culture that's so easy to get behind a keyboard and be a keyboard warrior, as I call it, to yell from the grandstands, but it's a lot harder to get on the field and say, you know what? I would be willing to give my life for what I believe, especially if what I believe is rooted in the Word of God, if what I believe is rooted in Scripture, if what I believe allows me to get a platform that will tell people, and I heard this over and over in my hours of researching this person I had previously relatively unknown. Every time someone would step away from the mic that was maybe antagonistic or that was angry, he would say, I hope that person meets Jesus. I hope that person meets Jesus. He would tell people directly, I hope more than anything that you meet Jesus and give him your life. And so for many people, maybe even for myself, it's the first time in a generation, the first time in our lives that we've seen someone say, I would be willing to give my life for what I believe in. So for that reason, there are many who are saying, that could be me. If I root my beliefs in Scripture, if I root my beliefs in the Word of God, if I'm outspoken for the gospel, that could be me. That could be my husband. That could be my child, my brother. And it's evil, facing evil, it's demonic. I think we could all agree to that. It's one of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of the Old Testament that we still hold to. Thou shalt not kill. And the fact that someone would be killed for what they believe when their beliefs are rooted in Scripture and rooted in the gospel hits very close to home. Especially for many of our young people who exist in a culture that is antagonistic to faith. You see, it's easy for you and it's easy for me if we exist in a Christian bubble, but go to a college campus and try to do that. Even 20 years ago when I was on a secular campus, it was difficult. And so for many in our younger generations that want to be bold, that want to make a difference, here was someone doing it, practicing what they preach, and they lost their life in a demonic and evil way. And it has shaken them to their core. Here's what I have just loved seeing and have been praying for since I've caught myself up to speed on this whole thing myself, is God, keep fueling the flame in this generation. That this generation that didn't turn to looting in the streets or rioting in the streets when someone who spoke for them was taken out, they instead turned to the steps of churches to pray and to worship. God, keep moving in our generation. Regardless of what you believe about politics, can we agree on that? That, Lord, if this is what it takes for you to fuel the flame of your spirit in a new generation, carry on. Take me away too, if that's what it takes. Would you say the same? So how should we respond then? What should this mean in in terms of us as the church, in terms of you as a Christ follower, regardless of your political position. Here's what I hope you take away from it. I'm just going to share a few things that I have taken away from it. Number one, it is a stark reminder that we live in a fallen, evil world. We live in a fallen, evil world. That God created originally perfectly beautiful and without sin, without flaw, without error, and then sin ruined everything. And the enemy's desire from the very beginning of all time, when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were living in that perfection, his desire was to ruin it, to steal, to kill, to destroy. The Bible tells us our enemy, Satan, he roams around like a lion seeking that which he can devour. We see it all throughout the pages of Scripture, all throughout the pages of church history, that when someone or a group of people even stand for truth boldly and unapologetically, there's a target on your back. And it's not other people, and it's not a political power, it's not a political party, it's the powers of not this present day, but of darkness, the principalities of darkness. It's a spiritual battle, it's a spiritual warfare. And so I want you to know, hey, welcome to One Life. It's not a great message of hope. We'll get there maybe in about 20 minutes. But here's the reality. If you follow Jesus and you stand for truth unapologetically and boldly, you become a target for the enemy. That is why we need the church. We need each other. We need to pray bold prayers for each other. We do not need for 40 days of prayer and fasting to be something we did once upon a time. We do not need 24 hours of prayer to be something we did that September in 2025. We need that to be who we are, because we live in a fallen and evil world with a target on our back, and the enemy seeks to steal, kill, destroy. He's roaming around seeking that which he can devour. The second thing that comes to mind for me of what we should learn from this is we must root our worldview in the gospel. We must root our worldview in the truth of Scripture. What this has shown me is there is a generation that we've been told for years that is seeking, you know, that they don't believe in truth, and they're not seeking that which is definitive, and they want things to be open-ended. And what I think God is showing us is the truth will set you free. The truth is what people are longing for in a world of such uncertainty. Tell me something that I can hold fast to. Tell me something I can cling to. Give me something that can anchor my life. Give me something that can be the North Star for the direction. I mean, this world is so crazy, and I don't know what's left and what's right and what's up and what's down. So give me the North Star that can point the way. And that's why the third thing I would say we need to process as we go through this, as you have conversations with people, is to understand that Jesus is the answer, not politics. That should get a big fat amen. Jesus is the answer, not politics. The Republican Party is not the Savior. The Democratic Party is not the Savior. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope. Because what this has reminded me too, that I want you to be constantly thinking of, is that there was a man named Paul who was thrown into prison for what he believed and what he preached. Some have compared these recent events to like a Stephen or other martyrs. For me, I think of this as being more like someone who was more like a Paul, who was able to stand out in culture and risk it all and not really care what people thought about him, thrown into jail and ultimately lost his life because he said this: to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wonder if you and I truly believe that. Is living for you all about Jesus? And if you were to die because of what you believe in, if you were to die because you stood for truth, or maybe not many people, I think the reason this has shaken us so much is we don't see this very often in our culture, but would you be willing to lose a job? Would you be willing to lose a group of friends at school, the starting spot on the team? Would you be willing to lose influence because you stood for what you believe? You see, here's something that I'll close with for this portion. Is what we have to remember is there is no perfect person. And I wanted to be very careful to not idolize a person, but yet not ignore the fact that this has been deeply troubling for many of our church family. And so for both sides of what your persuasions might be, I want to read you something that I read this week that really stuck with me. And maybe this is just more for me than it is for you, but I think it'll mean something to you. Another pastor that I read in responding to this said this: did Charlie Kirk make regretful statements? Yes. In his youthful zeal, did Charlie Kirk hurt some people with his rhetoric? Yes. Did he sometimes misrepresent other people's positions? Yes. Do you disagree with some of his positions? Yes. Do you believe some of his theology might have even been flawed as he was a professing Christian? Yes. But if I substituted my name or yours in the above questions, would the answers be any different? No. Because I would put my name in there and I would say, has Rodney Arnold hurt people with his rhetoric over the 16 years? Yes. Have I sometimes misrepresented other people's positions to make a point? I have. Do you sometimes disagree with my positions? You better, because I'm not perfect. Do you believe that some of my theology is flawed? Well, listen, I don't want you to go too far back on old sermons, because I listen to some of them now and think, what was that guy thinking? Right? The point being, it's not about a person. It's about the gospel. And what these events over the last week and a half have shown many is that this stuff really matters. This is not just debates to be won. This is not just campaigns to come out victorious. This is about a generation that so desperately needs Jesus. And what I have learned over the past 6 days, really, is that here was someone in our culture who didn't get it all right, but was willing to stand for the gospel, who was willing to stand for the truth of God's word. And spiritual warfare and demonic activity, I believe, ended that life. But here's what I have seen over and over through the pages of church history. The blood of the martyrs, whether you call him a martyr or not, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. In other words, when the enemy tries to take one out, 10 others pop up. When the enemy tries to silence the movement of the gospel, it seemingly just fuels the flame even more. So again, I'll close with this for this portion. Regardless of your political viewpoints, regardless of what sound bites you have listened to and believed and have frustrated you or have empowered you or anywhere in between, what I want us to take from this is a reminder we live in an evil, fallen world that so desperately needs Jesus. And we have a generation among us where the Spirit of God is stirring. Let's not miss it. Let's not go to work and to school tomorrow or locked and loaded to win an argument. Let's go to school and to work tomorrow locked and loaded to speak Jesus, to have dialogue and discourse, to disagree respectfully, but to walk away saying, listen, more than anything, I don't care if you vote who I vote for. I hope you follow Jesus. I don't really care if you end up believing exactly what I believe about immigration or the economy or fill in the blank. What I really hope is that you follow Jesus. I hope he sets you free. That is my prayer. That is why, to make a transition now, this thing we've been talking about is so important. That we do not merely exist as a church and keep doing the same thing and going through the motions. This is why this is about so much more than a building for the North Campus. This is about so much more than a renovation of a building for our East Campus. This is about God, use us in this generation. But what we talked about last week, and I think honestly the story of the last 11 days points to this, is to fuel the flame requires sacrifice. We've seen it, I believe, that the sacrifice of Charlie Kirk's life has fueled the flame of the movement that he started. Whether you believe it's spiritual, not right or wrong, you can't deny the fact that it's fueled the flame. I believe what it's done is it's fueled the flame of a spiritual hunger and a spiritual passion. There were stories after story after story of people, young people, going to church for the first time last Sunday, saying something in this moment has caused an awakening within me that makes me want to find out more about who Jesus is. But it required a sacrifice of a life. There have been people that have sacrificed for you and for you, East Campus microchurches. And you may not have even realized it, but there were people who sacrificed, and that is what allowed you to hear about Jesus. That is what allowed you to experience something in your life. It fueled a flame for you. And what I want you to see just briefly as we do a short sermon today is that the reason I want for you and for me and my family and your family and our church to fuel the flame is because of this bottom line you can put in your notes or you can follow along on the app, onelifeknox.com/Bible. Is that we follow examples of fueling the flame. The examples of fueling the flame we follow that I'm talking about here, by the way, because it kind of could get conflated with this semi-political conversation, is not that. We follow examples of fueling the flame from Scripture, from the early church. Because here's the quick history. As Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and immediately those who followed him, They were filled with the Spirit. You read about the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, and they began to preach the gospel, and thousands of people were following Jesus. They didn't know what to do. They began to huddle up in groups of Christ followers, and they began to call themselves churches. They were churches. They weren't buildings. They weren't institutions. They weren't organizations. They were groups of people who followed Jesus unapologetically, boldly, passionately, and sacrificially. We follow those examples of how they fueled the flame. Jesus ignited it. They said, hey, look at how he lived for those 3 years we knew him. Look at how he died. Look at how he rose from life again. We want to follow his example. And they fueled this flame that Jesus ignited. We want to follow their examples of fueling the flame. So why? We can be an example. That one day your kids and mine will be having church. Who knows what that's going to look like? Probably some robot preaching, some AI something or other, right? Like I'm starting to feel like an old crotchety man at just 42 because I don't know how any of this stuff works, right? But I want to be an example to them. That they'll look back and they'll say, we are here today because in 2025, there was a group of people in Knoxville, Tennessee that fueled the flame. Let's follow their example. Let's keep burning it hotter. Let's keep burning it brighter. Let's burn it stronger. So church, my challenge to you today, East Campus, my challenge to you today, and in micro churches wherever you are, is we follow the examples of fueling the flame that came before us so that we can be the example for future generations to follow. Now I want to show you one example from Acts chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. And this is speaking kind of generally, and then next week we'll conclude this whole series and conclude this whole thing, where the writer of the book of Acts, his name was Luke, he was a doctor, one of the followers of Jesus, so smart guy. He takes what we're going to look at today and he compares and contrasts two different people. One who did what we're going to see today and one who did not, the result of the one who did and the failure of the one who did not. But I gave you the quick history already. This is right after, you know, this is just a couple of decades or a few decades maybe after Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. And maybe this is even, some would think, even closer to the resurrection, maybe in the immediate year or two following. It's right after. And this church has started and they're following Jesus and they want more people to follow Jesus. And they're all new to the faith, by the way. Everyone's a new Christian. So everyone's on the same playing field. There is no hierarchy of clergy and laity. There's the apostles who spent time with Jesus, who were the preachers and the leaders, and now they're discipling others to be the preachers and the leaders and to go continue to multiply this thing. And I want you to see the marks of this church that was new and the flame was burning hot and the flame had been ignited and the flame is now being fueled. And listen to what we see happen starting in verse 32. It says this, that all the believers. Now, you don't have to go to seminary to understand what this means. This is all of them 100%. There is no questions asked. All of the believers were, what's this word right here? Say it with me, both campuses. All of the believers were united. They were united. Now, I love that Luke was smart enough to know if I don't tell them what they're united in, somebody's going to screw this up. Because what they were united in was heart and mind. What's fascinating, and I wish we had time to dig into this, is if you go back and look at the disciples, if you go back and look at the disciples that Jesus called to follow him, you know what you're going to find? Some would say, at least. You are going to find the political extremes. Almost like Jesus said, I want to cause trouble. I want to stir them up. so that they see that is not the answer. It would be like some would argue that the group of 12 guys that Jesus chose to follow him would be like choosing MSNBC and the most conservative Fox News people and putting them together, politically speaking. Yet somehow, after the resurrection, what we find is the politics didn't matter. And all the believers were united in heart and mind. And what was their heart and mind? What were they united in? I want to challenge you to put yourself in their shoes. You have seen a man live a perfect life, never sinned, never did anything wrong. Then you saw them kill him. You saw them hang him on a cross. He hung there naked. He didn't curse anybody. He never fought. He died willingly. And in the midst of this, you saw one of his best friends literally sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. You saw another one of his best friends who had seen Jesus walk on water with him. He had seen Jesus heal people, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, make the lame person stand up and walk for the first time. Yet in a moment of tension and crisis and fear, you've seen Peter deny him, pretend to not even know him. Yet you then saw that same man come to life again and forgive Peter. Go to Thomas, who said, "I don't even believe you're alive," until Thomas saw the holes in his arms. You saw this love and this mercy and this grace just exude out of him. You saw a man predict his death and resurrection, and you saw it happen. Nothing else would matter, would it? Like you wouldn't care what else was going on. You wouldn't care about the bills that were left to be paid. You wouldn't care about the drama happening in the family. You wouldn't care about the chaos that happened at school that morning. You would be so blown away by the fact that this man is unlike anything I've ever seen. He really is God. We have been in the presence of God, the Creator. You know what that would lead you to do? Exactly what they did. We got to tell people. We have the hope of the world. We have the anecdote to everything that ails humanity. We have the fix to what has destroyed us. They went all in. This church and a generation that fuels the flame, it is united in its mission. Now, here's why this is important. The reason they were united in heart and mind, and I want to pull that out for a moment, is because they were focused on one thing. More people need to hear about Jesus. People need to hear about Jesus. What is it going to take for people to hear about Jesus? We saw him. Our lives have been changed. Now we've got to do whatever it takes for more people to hear about Jesus. That is all that matters. So you're a Republican. You're a Democrat. Big whoop-de-doo. Let's go join forces to tell people about Jesus. Can you come with me, Democrats? Can you come with me, Republicans? Can you come with me, left? Can you come with me, right? And let's go tell people about Jesus. Now, we're going to have to work through some things because there are people on the left that will say, "How can you read the Bible and believe that?" And there will be people on the right that would say, "How can you follow Jesus and think that's okay?" Hey, we'll work that out as we go, but let's make the main thing the main thing. People are lost, dying, destined for hell, and they need Jesus. A church that is fueling the flame, a generation that fuels the flame, is united in its mission. Do you know what breaks my heart as I now in this new role that many of you know about, traveling the country and visiting churches and seeing what God's doing even around the world and other churches, is we've lost sight in the united mission. Some churches make their mission everything but the gospel. I've told you the jokes about the church that we were inheriting the property for our North Campus. They made their mission the appliances in the kitchen. It was written in the bylaws. If you weren't here that Sunday, I told you. It was literally in this little church's bylaws that the ladies of the church, now that offends some of y'all, their rules, not mine. The ladies of the church will give a monthly report on the appliances in the bylaws or appliances in the kitchen. That is indicative. We have lost sight of our mission, right? When we have to vote on everything, some churches make their mission their building. Can't have food and drinks in there. And we're going to put a chain up over the driveway that says "no one allowed" when it's not Sunday morning. Some churches make anything but the gospel their mission, and some Christians do too. Some of us make our social media presence our mission. Some of us make our material wealth our mission. Some of us make influence our mission. Some of us make anything and everything, relationships, our identity, our mission. Listen, if we are going to fuel the flame in this generation, let's be united in our mission. And the way we worded it at One Life, just to put a bumper sticker slogan to it, is we want to see people far from God discover Jesus and how their One Life can make a difference. Let's just be about that. We don't have time for much else. That people who are far from God, by the way, that'll challenge us and that'll stress us out and that'll put us in some sticky theological positions sometimes, because when you're dealing with people who are far from God, it's messy. It's threatening. And I've gotten more than one phone call over the years of, Pastor, why are we allowing so-and-so to come into our buildings on Sundays and act in such a way? And if that's going to happen, I'm not going to keep coming because it's not good for my kids or grandkids. And sometimes there's an element of truth to that, but I always bring it back to the mission. Hey, listen, you or Bubba or Bill or whoever it is calling me, when we exist to see people far from God discover Jesus, we're going to have to be okay with people far from God coming to see Jesus. All right? So let's be united in that mission. Now, to be clear, we want them to meet Jesus. We want Jesus to change them. But you're not the Holy Spirit, neither am I. Let's introduce them to Jesus and let him do the work. That's what was happening in this church. Let's go back to our verse. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and then listen to this, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. Now, what sticks out to me, and if you've been around One Life for long, we've gone through this passage before, but what really stuck out to me this week is, and they felt, this is in the New Living Translation, the translators believe this was the best word, they felt that what they owned was not their own. So if this was 2025, they didn't believe their car was their own. They didn't believe their house was their own. They didn't believe their 401k was their own. They didn't believe that their food at their home was their own. They didn't believe their job was their own. They didn't believe the clothes on their backs were their own. Why would this be the case? Well, it's rooted into what I just shared about the united mission. It's because this church and this generation, and this is what I long for, they had kingdom perspective, kingdom thinking. Go to the next slide. This church and this generation had kingdom thinking. What do I mean? I mean by that? Earthly thinking says, wait a second, this is all mine. I've worked for this. So if this church had earthly thinking or earthly worldly viewpoint, they'd be going, wait a second, I look at my home, I look at my cars, I look at my stuff, I look at my job, I look at my money, I look at my finances, and I have earned that. I went to college, or I learned a skill, and I got a job, and I worked my way up, and I fought the good fight, so that's all mine, and anything that I have left over is available to share. But kingdom thinking says, no, no, no. I understand what the Bible says is true, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, flowing from above. That house is not my own. One day I'm going to die and it's going to be gone. It's like the verse that says, why would you store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy? Instead, store up your treasures in heaven. That house is going to be my kids one day. They're going to sell it and blow all the money, right? I'm going to work my heart out for the rest of my life. I think I've got 22 years left on my house or 20 years left on my house. So I'm going to be, what, 62. I'll enjoy it for about 10 years before I'm probably senile and y'all are throwing me, you know, into an asylum somewhere and you'll sell my house and blow all the money. Is that the meaning of life? No, that's an earthly viewpoint. Kingdom thinking says, God, thank you for that blessing. I want to steward it well. God, thank you for the gifts that you've given me. I want to be a good manager of that, but I understand it's not mine. I understand it's just that. You have given it to me for me to manage. You've blessed me with this for me to manage. It's like when I give my kids $20 to go to the concession stand at the football game, and I tell them, I expect you to bring me the change back. And when they do, I feel like I can trust them with more. And when they don't, I'm not giving them $20 next time. If you were here last year, I used that very example because it's true, real life from our Arnold home, okay? We're at a football game. Dad, can we have concessions? Yeah, here's $20. Bring me the change. They come back an hour later. Hey, where's the change? Well, there isn't any. What do you mean there's not any? Well, we spent it all. But I told you to bring me the change. Yeah, I know. That's why we spent it all. So guess what happened? We were at a game this past Thursday night. We get there, and on the way there, I said, guess what? There is to be no questions about concessions at this game. Because 12 months ago, you got to hang on to a few things in life, right? 12 months ago, I gave you that $20 and you didn't bring me my change back because you bought every kid in the place Laffy Taffy. So you're not getting any money tonight. We already ate dinner. We already got drinks. We're just going to enjoy the game. Now, y'all can send me an email like somebody did this week about what a bad parent I am, but I think it's the right way to go. Now, we are oftentimes that child, are we not? Our Heavenly Father says, here, here's a job, here's a home, here's a little bit of limited money and a little bit of limited resources. It's all mine, but I'm going to let you hang on to it. I'm going to let you manage it. I just want you to give it back to me sometimes. I want you to do what I ask you to do and make sure that you trust me with it. See, the reason they were able to share everything they had was because they had that kingdom perspective. This is not my own. This comes from my Father. And what it allowed is what we see in these last couple of verses. The apostles, these were the pastors, these were the missionaries, most of whom had, if they were called apostles, they had walked with Jesus, they had seen Jesus face to face. They testified or preached powerfully, boldly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. So much so, there were no needy people among them. Now, what often gets lost in this is we think physical need. That's true. But what's the greatest need of all that we just spent so much time talking about? Spiritual need. There were no spiritually needy, emotionally needy. There were no lonely people. There's nobody walking through grief and depression and anxiety alone. There was nobody going through the joys of life without a family to come around and love on them. There were no people that were lost in their sin. There were not people who were far from God among this group of believers. No, there were no needy people among them. Why? Because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. So we see two quick things, and I'm going to be done. A church in a generation that fuels the flame. Number one, it meets needs. See a need? You've heard me talk about this. Feel compassion, do something about it. See, feel, do. See a need, feel compassion, do something about it. I want us to be a church that's positioned to see a need. What is the greatest need that I see? I see the need that we're 75 to 80% of the people that you live, work, and play with are far from God. They're not connected to a church family. Let's be the place that sends out missionaries to our community Monday through Saturday to share the story of Jesus where you live, work, learn, and play, and then we gather together to worship. Let's meet those needs. Let's be the place that schools turn to and say, hey, we have a need among our school family. Let's be positioned and ready to meet it. Let's be the place that anyway in Megan Mupasewa in Zimbabwe say, hey, there is a need for us to dig a well that will provide water to an entire community and will give us a chance to share the gospel. Let's be positioned to share that need. Let's be positioned to help those pastors in Zimbabwe that if we could just send $5,000 a year and fund their salary for a year, let's be positioned to meet that need. The list goes on and on and on and on, doesn't it? A church is getting ready to be planted in our community and says, hey, for us to do this, we got to have X number of dollars to buy equipment or to pay rent at the local high school. Let's be positioned to meet that need. There should be no needy people among us, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever the case may be. Why? Well, here's our last example. Because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, if I wanted to be a legalist or a weirdo, here's what I would do. I'd say we've got a couple realtors in our church, and they're gonna list all your homes this morning. So as you leave, if you'll just give us your address, we're going to have you on MLS by the end of the day, all right? You're going to sell your house. You're going to sell your land. You're going to come and give all the money to us. That would be an abuse of this, clearly, right? So what's the principle? The principle is we are here today because there were people 2,000 years ago that were willing to be that crazy. We are here today on the other side of the world 2,000 years later because there were people, there was a generation that was willing to sacrifice generously. There were people who were willing to give all that they had. Remember what sacrifice is? Sacrifice is to give up what I love for what I love even more. I'm sure the people of this early church loved their house, their land. But apparently what they loved even more was being part of this church community that fueled the flame. I'm sure that people, dare I say, Erica Kirk, Charlie Kirk's wife, loved having her husband in her life and her children's life. But apparently what their family was willing to sacrifice was we love the gospel more. We love the opportunity to share about Jesus more. What are you willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to sacrifice? We've been challenging you over the last few weeks to think about that. Because as we wrap this up, now is where we get a chance to act. And what I want to challenge you to do as we come back to the bottom line is to follow the examples of fueling the flame that came before us so that we can be the example of fueling the flame for the future generations. So here's what I want to challenge you with. We have done a lot of prep work over the last couple of months to really bring us to maybe even this moment for many of us. We've prayed and fasted for 40 days. We've prayed for 24 hours. Last week, we asked you to really think about what would you be willing to sacrifice, and I just challenge you to stop out in the lobby of your campus and to see those sacrifice cards. I took a moment and did that myself, and just to see what people are saying, I'm willing to give up what I love for what I love even more, is fascinating. So this morning, what we're gonna ask you to do, and we're gonna close with this, is on your seat was, again, that card. I want you to take that card out here. East Campus, I want you to take that card out. And over the course of today and next week, we're going to ask if One Life Church is your home. If you're a visitor today, don't ask you to do this. But if One Life Church is your home, and you can, actually, we're not sure the QR code is right, so you can take that off for me for a moment. As if you are a visitor here today, this is not for you. But if One Life Church is your home, here's what I want to ask you to do. Take that card and just complete it. And what we're going to ask you to do is to make a commitment for 6 months. This is what I can sacrifice, like the church we read about this morning, above and beyond my regular giving, for 6 months. And what that's going to allow us to do is to be prepared as our campus moves to engage with more people who are far from God. What it's going to allow us to do, East Campus, is to prepare for the next generation of what God is going to do so that our finances, our church is so generous, but so that our finances aren't tied up in loan payments and building projects, that we can have finances available for Zimbabwe, for Panama, for church planting in East Tennessee, for partnering with our schools, for raising up the next generation in Kids City and in One Life Students. So we're asking you to make give up something. For me, I've joked about it. It's going to be my daily Bojangles. For our family, we can take just that much, and that's $300 a month that we can give extra. You're like, that much to Bojangles? Yes, don't judge, all right? You probably have something too. And what I want you to know is our leaders have already gone first. We asked the leaders of our church to take the first step in this. And last week, the leaders of your church have already pledged, over just 6 months, $32,000 above their regular giving. That's $32,000 towards our goal of $225,000. In addition to that, we have already received donations of over $100,000 from a carpet supplier who said, I'm going to donate all of your carpet and labor. Person who goes to One Life Church. A sprinkler company owner who said, I'm not going to, he wrote on a sacrifice card last week, my profits. Somewhere between $30,000, $40,000, I would assume. I'm not gonna take from the church. I want you to keep that for fueling the flame. And an electrician, two electricians actually. One that said, I'll reduce my profits $16,000. And another one that said, I'll do this for free after my normal day, saving us another who knows how much. It's over $100,000. God is blessing us. Would you follow their lead? Would you follow their example to fuel the flame? And whatever God would challenge you to give, I ask you to. And this is our other challenge. Make your first extra gift. And again, if you give zero, then you give something. If you give 10%, then this is above that. For me and my family, we're at probably 12, 13%. We just stretched ourselves some. We're gonna give a little bit more for 6 months. Why? Because I want one day this to be the story of One Life Church, that they were united in heart and mind. There was no needy people among them. and God's blessing poured out as they boldly proclaimed the truth. And the people were so moved by the movement of the gospel, they sacrificed what they love. They gave up what they love for what they love even more. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna give you a moment to pray right where you sit. Would you close your eyes and bow your head? You can fill that card out. And here's what I challenge you to do. Every person here, fill out a card. And if you're gonna do zero, that's okay. Just let us know, I'm at a zero. If that's what you have prayed and God has said, I don't think you have one thing you can sacrifice or give, then you go ahead and put zero on yours. But this is gonna be a way for us to know how we can plan for the future. This is an opportunity for you to experience worship through sacrifice. And here in just a moment, our ushers are gonna come at each campus and we're all gonna drop one of those cards in the bucket as it comes by. If you wanna do your regular giving, there's envelopes in the seat. You can go to onelifeknox.com/give. And once you make this pledge, what's gonna happen is our team, our administrative team will enter that into our database and it'll just, there'll be a tracking that it just automatically does for you. It'll automatically send you updates. It'll automatically send you, you know, how's this going? And for 6 short months, we're going to see what God can do when we come together and go above and beyond. So I'm gonna ask you to stand where you are. And we're gonna pray together. And then we're gonna sing this song together. And as the buckets come by, you're gonna drop your pledge in. If you wanna make your first gift, you can go to onelifeknox.com/give and choose the fueling the flame option to make your first gift today. But I want you to pray with me for just a moment. Here's what I want us to do. There's been a lot this morning. There's been a lot this week. I want you to pray that God would settle your spirit, settle your heart, your soul. You may have come in here today because it's antagonizing to you that there's so much talk about this. You may come from the other side of the political side. You may come in this morning grieving and broken and hurting, burdened by this. Would you just ask that the Spirit would settle you? That His comfort, His peace that passes understanding would surround you. That His joy unspeakable would be real to you. And would you ask God to use you? Just, I dare you to join me in this prayer. Father, use me. Father, use me. Use me to make a difference in this generation. Use me to make a difference in the life of someone I work with, someone in my neighborhood, someone in my family. Use me to stand for truth, to stand for the gospel. Use me to fuel the flame. Would you make that your prayer? And as you make your pledge this morning, as you drop that card in the bucket, make it an act of worship that, God, I'm gonna trust you for the next 6 months with this extra giving. I'm gonna trust you for the next 6 months and I'm going to see the power of the church coming together and what you do when we do that. Father, I pray that you would remind us that what we have is not our own. Give us that kingdom thinking. Give us that kingdom boldness. That every good and perfect gift comes from you, flowing down from the Father above. We trust you, Lord. And I cannot wait to hear the stories of these that join our leaders who have already taken the first step in such a generous way to see you do some incredible things in our generation, in our church, and that we would be the example that one day future generations point to as they continue to fuel the flame too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody sit. Amen. Let's sing together as we give.